My text is in the Epistle to the Colossians, and we're in chapter 2 now, and in verse 12b, second half of verse 12. Faith, the operation of God. Those words, really. The operation of God. Let me read the full verse. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And with that verse, I'd like us to look at verse 10. Verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now the phrase I'd like us to have in mind as I bring you the message this morning is just that little phrase I read at the beginning, the operation of God. Now if you remember, we're talking about the little church at Colossae. And although this church, you might say, has long since disappeared and their problems were the problems of that time, yet I'm sure that you'll agree with me, although they have not got the same labels every time, yet the problems of those days seem very, very much the same as our problems today. The two main difficulties that little church had was that there was worldliness in the church and there was heresy in the church. I'm sure if you'd use the word heresy that there would have been much alarm felt by the members, and that even those who had kept close to the Saviour would have said, well, I don't know if you ought to say that. But looking back at the situation, we can regard it as a heresy. But at that particular time, it merely seemed to be a stress upon a certain teaching or an extra that some people felt was of benefit to them. Now then, it is very difficult to sort out what this teaching was. But we've come to this part of the scriptures in Colossians now that shows, as near as we can get, to the teaching that was harassing the Christians at Colossae. Remember, they're a little church in a pagan city. It's very hard for them to make a stand anyway. The people in the city are going to find fault on every opportunity that they can get against the people who are worshipping God. And that is why Epaphras, the minister of that church, went to see Paul, and Paul writes like he does, in order to help this little church, that they might learn just one thing, that they are complete in Christ. Whatever anyone else may say, whatever teaching they may bring, whatever benefit it may seem to have, they must always remember this, that they are complete in Christ. And through you'll find this theme recurring in the epistle. In one phrase it is, he must have the preeminence. Then the phrase itself that we looked at a little while ago, we are complete in him. Last week, if you remember, we looked at those verses that show the glory and the wonder and the power of the person of Christ. And all the while, he is drawing their attention to Jesus Christ himself. No one, nothing, must take his place. Not any kind of pride in experiences or in knowledge or in any extra teaching. Their confidence must be in Christ alone. Why is he so concerned? Well, he's concerned because he doesn't want the church to be spoiled by vain philosophies, and that the witness of the church might lose its shine. He's concerned because he does not want them as Christians to be unhappy, that the simplicity of the faith they have may lose something of its beauty and its loveliness. He desires that they might see that their sufficiency is in Christ. It is hard enough in a pagan world to be a Christian without having heresy in the church. He's told them in previous verses in their attitude towards those who have the wrong teaching to have a heart of love and yet a clear mind so that they might be able to distinguish between that which is right and that which is wrong. Then we came to this section, if you remember, in chapter 2, and that is verses 11 to verse 17. There in that section you'll find the main heresy named. It seems to be mainly Judaistic in character. That is, In the community in Colossae, there were a number of Jews. And they, I suppose, were the largest single factor there and who would be able to bring forth a teaching that would be more influential than the many pagan cults that were involved. And so you would find a heresy that would be mainly Judaistic, but mixed up with pagan cults. And so you have something like this. The main thrust would be something from Jewish ceremonialism. But there would be also the additions of extra days, holy days, the worship of angels, and feasts, and the keeping of feasts and fasts. All the extras you can think of would be thrown in as well, which would really come from partly from Judaism and partly from some pagan cult or another. But the main thing was this, that there were men coming along, and they'd say to the little Christians, well, you are believers. And they say, well, yes, we are. It isn't that we doubt you. But you know that you've got something lacking. And you can easily make a Christian feel uncomfortable by saying, are you as victorious as you ought to be over your sin? Are you as faithful as you should be in your witness? And every Christian will immediately say, well, I am not what I ought to be. And I'm not witnessing as I should. And immediately a Christian can be very sensitive about this. And say, well, can you help me? Is there a quicker way to holiness? Well, of course there is. What you need is circumcision. Now you might say, what's circumcision to do with us? Well, very little maybe. But you can add, or rather replace, instead of that word circumcision, you can put a variety of words. When men come along to us and say, ah, you may be Christian, but you haven't been, and then they add this extra. Then immediately we begin to feel inferior. And we feel that there is something they have and we haven't got. And I say this phrase that to describe it, well, yes, they have. And it is error, because we are complete in Christ. Now then, what is all this about circumcision? And the first point I'd like to bring to you this morning then is to deal with this, the burden of the law. Circumcision was a rite practiced by the Jews in the times, especially the Old Testament, and of course in the times of the New Testament, but it comes deep in the time of the Old Testament. It was ordained of God. It was the mark of the Jew, but it was the mark of the flesh. And by the confession here in the New Testament, what we hear when Peter and Paul and the apostles are discussing this matter, they said, our fathers felt it hard to bear, as we felt it hard to bear, the burden of the law on this point. And this is the teaching, that a Jewish child on the eighth day had to have this operation made by hands, by men, and the child was circumcised. This is a mark of the Jew. But the prophet would say, ah, well, but that doesn't really make him a Jew. Because you'd have people coming along and say, I'm a very good Jew. I'm a Jew by stock, and I've been circumcised, and I must be right in the sight of God. And the prophet would say to him, now look here, you may be Jewish by stock, and you may have been circumcised, but you are not living a godly life, and there are no marks of grace in you. You have not been circumcised in your heart. Even they would point out, unless there was an operation in their hearts, there was a lacking there. Now, what these Judaizers did, they took that one teaching, mainly from the Old Testament, and endeavored to superimpose it onto the Christian faith. Because the Christians called themselves the Israel of God. They were the true Israel of God. Not Israelis, but Israelites, the people of God. And so these people came along, and it is a very great problem. You take an ordinary little church now, with a little pastor. His name is Epaphras. He wasn't a very learned man, he was an ordinary man. But he had a saving faith, and the grace of God at work in his heart. And there came this very learned and very able man, with many writings and scripts maybe, and quotations from the Old Testament, and words that God gave at that time, and say, now look, if you have come under our great Jehovah, Jehovah desires that you be circumcised. But we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we believe that is essential as well, because he is the Messiah, but you are not really complete until you are also circumcised. And the poor people were confused. Now, I'm not going to name anything, but how many times in the history of the Christian church, unless people conform to a certain set of something, or they bring a certain teaching or an extra, unless you are just like that, you may have a saving experience, but unless you are able also to say amen to this particular thing, you are not complete. And the saints have been wearied throughout the ages. Now this problem arose in the time of the book of Acts as well. Let me read you verses that I have already read at the beginning of the service, if you'd like to look with me. In Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Now I know at a later time the Apostle Peter, on something involving holidays and meats and so on, got a little confused, and the Apostle Paul straightened him, yet he is clear on this point. Acts 11, verse 1. And the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. That is, when Peter came back, you remember the episode with Cornelius, how God showed him that he had to preach to him, and how he showed that he must not call unclean that which God has made clean. And by a vision, this became real to Peter. And so he went to Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and he had learned his lesson. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I, that I should withstand God? He is now answering these people who are demanding circumcision upon the Christians. Well, God did not demand. He gave the Holy Spirit and the gospel and his blessings to men who were uncircumcised. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Seemed to be settled. Then it appears again in Acts 15. Look at verse 1 with me there. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Whatever you may say, whatever experience you may have, you cannot be saved. Now, they were disputing this time with Paul and Barnabas, even though they had been greatly blessed in their particular mission. But Peter came to their aid. He was there. And in verses 8 and 9, and a little onwards, we have these words. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, Peter speaking, and put no difference between us and them, puring their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers or we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Peter stands again there, and in that council proclaims quite clearly that God gave him this vision, and the Holy Spirit confirmed that vision by actually coming upon the Gentiles, making no difference between Gentile or Jew in the gift of the grace of the gospel. Then a little further on in that chapter, this is the result. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, and then they name certain things that are to be kept. Now then, you might say, well, that was settled. Well, yes and no. Officially, in that council, it was settled that no longer did a Gentile have to be circumcised if the Holy Spirit came upon him, enlightened his understanding, and he came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no need of this burden of the Jews upon him. That was certainly past. But there were troublemakers. There were wandering Christian Judaizers who harassed the little Christian churches and came upon an innocent, perhaps ignorant little community, and there plagued them with this additional burden and brought confusion to their hearts, and taken away from the simplicity of their worship and the simplicity of their faith, and causing great sorrow in the hearts of many people, making them feel that they were incomplete that there was something greatly missing in their particular faith, and so burdening the Christians, and harassing them. Now what Paul does in the letter to Colossians is this. He takes the subject of circumcision and lifts it. It's a very wonderful thing he does. Listen to the verse with me. Verse 11 in chapter 2 of Colossians. In whom also, now he's been talking of Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God over all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now what is that? Now there's no need to stay a long time on this, although we could do that if we chose. Yet let us look at the meaning now and the main thrust of this. He's speaking to these little Christians, and he's saying to them, you've been circumcised. And they might answer, well, we haven't been. These Judaizers are about us and telling us we ought to be. Take notice of them. They are talking of the circumcision of the flesh with the operation of the hands. I am talking to you of the circumcision of Christ. For when Christ came to your heart, for when you received Christ as your Savior, all that your soul and all that you required was complete in Him. Then a circumcision was enacted in you that needed not the hands of men, but it was the operation of God. Not made with hands. And this one is more effective. How many times is, by implication, is it, how many times have you seen a Jew or a Christian who claims to be a Christian now and is one of these Judaizers going along, and yet he's leaning towards worldliness? How many times have you seen this? His circumcision has not in any way added to his holiness. What benefit has it been to him? Or for a man who has not the grace of God, yet he has been circumcised, what benefit has this operation of the flesh by the hands of men been to him? Nothing. It has done nothing to him at all. And yet he will boast in that which is done to his flesh. I've had this done to me. I tell you, it is external, he says. And I am concerned about that its internal work of grace and that eternal work of God upon you. And in the work of God, there's the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. A miracle has happened in you that no Judaizer is ever able to perform. The main point of that now is this. We must never be tempted by any rites or any ritual, whether we accept it now or not, to intrude into that place which belongs to Christ and the heart of the believer alone. That is an intimate place that must not be interfered with by any rites or any ritual. It is something performed by the grace of God in the heart of the believer. Now, the second point I'd like to bring to you is this. The operation of God, or the operation of the Holy Ghost. Let us look at the next verse then. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, what is Paul doing here? He's saying, who are you? What's happened to you? When Epaphras came back, probably from Ephesus, having heard Paul preach the gospel, this is the most likely way that the church was founded there, or some similar situation. And you heard the gospel for the first time, and you believed, and your sins were forgiven, and you became children of God. What happened to you? Well, they'd answer, a wonderful work of grace. And then you were baptized. Yes, you were baptized. And what does all that represent to you? It represents something wonderful. Now then, notice how he puts baptism in its place. So that it should never become another circumcision. He is showing here that when you were baptized, very well, it represented many things. But the many things that happened to you were the operation of God. But he refers to their baptism. Now the simplicity is this. When you were baptized,
It was not your baptism that saved you, but that was a mark and a sign that you had come to God. Nevertheless, who saved you?
The operation of God.
Do you see how comprehensive it is? That we should not ever allow even those things that we perform and even those things that we will do, we will not allow them to take that place which belongs to the place of God and the operation of God. So he refers them to the healthy and the ordinary ordinance now, and the spiritual ordinance of baptism. What did it mean to you? It meant, they might say, that we had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. When did it happen to you? Not when you took to the water, surely, no. This is merely a sign and a seal that it had happened to us. How did it happen to you? It was the operation of God. Wonderful, isn't it? Look at the verse again. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now then, we come to the heart of the gospel. He is telling the Colossian Christians what happened to them, why they went to the waters of baptism, why they come to God at all. And so he explains to them in a very lovely and a simple way. It was God. And they knew what he's talking about. He uses the word operation. Why operation? They've been harassed by that word. They've been plagued by that word. Every corner they turned, the Judaizers would come along and say, let me operate on you in order for you to be complete. Every time they went to a service, the Judaizers would be there and say, you're incomplete. Let us operate upon you. And so Paul is saying, all right, let us talk about operations, but let us talk about the operation of God. Well, how does God operate? Let me go over it simply. It begins perhaps in my children's story. You can be in a church like this on a Sabbath morning and follow the message as far as its logical sequence is concerned, and be interested or disinterested in the particular subject, and it may not touch you. Or you may come to the gospel, clear the gospel service in the evening. You might hear it and say, yes, I understand that. You sound very much to me like one of these old-fashioned, and then name it what you like it. Yes, I understand, and I know what you're on about. And yet you haven't understood. And yet you haven't seen. It's even possible for you to have been coming to this church for 10, 20, 30, 40, I better not go older than the church, 50, 60, or it can go up to 70, 80, nearly 90 years. It's been a faithful church. And supposing you're 100 years old here today, and you're there right at the very beginning, at the age of 10, you could understand as far as ordinary and understanding is concerned. It could be that you're 100 years old today and you have not understood. And let us say you'd never missed a service, as you're given such good health, and you never went away on holiday, and you're here every Sabbath morning and night. It is possible not to understand, to know the words on a certain level, not to understand. Equally, strange as it may seem, I'm caricaturing, I know. It is possible to have come here for some strange reason, or a church like it, and in your first session, to see and to understand and to believe. Why? How? The operation of the Holy Spirit. We can understand on a certain level, and then there can come a time upon the congregation of the people of God that the Holy Spirit rests upon that congregation and upon individuals, and it's as if scales are taken away from their inner eye, and as if deafness were taken away from their inward ear, and as if the depths of their being began to be alert and to be aware, as if it were for the first time. And in a way they feel as if they become alive for the first time. And with that same experience, as if somebody had come from sudden blindness, a sudden sight, that all those things they see hurt their eyes. And so it is then, and they'll cry out in anguish, because the holiness of God hurts them, and the sinfulness of their hearts grieves them, and they see it for the first time, that it hurts them. what has happened to them, the operation of God. Until then, they'd only assess themselves to according to their own standards. I'm not a bad chap or a bad person. I do my best. I'm ordinary. I'm average. And they'd assess themselves by a very low standard. And when they failed that standard, they brought the standard down and assessed themselves by that standard. And when they failed that one, they brought it down again and assessed themselves by that standard, not realizing that we are not assessed by that standard, we are assessed by God. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. It causes our hearts to know that we live in the sight of God, and that knowledge is terrible. That knowledge hurts. And God only allows that knowledge to come when He intends to relieve us. We wouldn't be able to bear it. We couldn't live with that and never come to God. He who hath begun the good work in you will complete it. So the operation of God goes on. The Holy Spirit then, who is the one that works in this, quickens us, makes us alive. Alive to God. And then He turns our eyes to the only begotten Son of God. Oh, we sang about Him in Sunday school. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, looks upon a little child. We know all that, and yet we never knew. And out of the midst of those rather woolly words, there emerges now the real, vital, dynamic Son of God, and my Judge, and my Redeemer. And we see why He died. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And we begin to see that Jesus Christ was punished for our sins. And then the Holy Spirit shows us that the burden of our sin is cast on Jesus, and we are forgiven. The reference then to baptism is a simple one. You are reminded then of all this. What are you reminded of? Of the operation of God. Of the operation of God. This is a vital thing that happens to you. And this, Colossian Christians is saying, is what has happened to you. And do not let anyone ever take that away from you. And then, ever so briefly to close, the benefits of the gospel. There are three verses here. I'd like just to point out how the joy of the gospel is being pointed out to the Colossian Christians, is in this section still. Look at verse 13 with me. Verse 13. Having forgiven you all trespasses. That's the first point he wants them to know regarding the joy that they have in Christ. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, not only forgiving us, but nailing the very law that condemned us to the cross of Christ. This is for our comfort. And verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made assure them openly, triumphing over them in it, that he disarms all spiritual powers that were arrayed against us, and is triumphant over them. That's the threefold joy he wants to show to them that is in Christ and in the spiritual circumcision and in the operation of God. The forgiveness of sins, the annulling of the law as far as the Christian is concerned, the disarming of spiritual powers that are arrayed against Christians. The one that we're looking at this morning and have been looking is the first one, the forgiveness of sins. In this epistle, it is mentioned three times. In chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In chapter 2, verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses. In chapter 3, and there verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do we. But that phrase, even as Christ forgave you. An important point in the gospel is this, the forgiveness of sins. I will put it like this, my friends. It is the one thing I am encouraged by the other two, and we'll look at them again by the, if God wills it, in the following weeks. But if there is one thing that I must have, as you and I must have before we die, and we do have when we believe in Christ, is that we cannot die without being forgiven if we are going to heaven. And this is what the gospel is about. The forgiveness of sins. And the question that you and I have to ask one another this morning is this, to confirm your faith in Christ, not have I been circumcised, have I been this, have I been the other. Am I forgiven? That's the question. Have my sins been forgiven? The question that George Whitfield asked Howell Harris when they met in Cardiff, and how George Whitfield wanted to make sure that Howell Harris was of the same faith. He didn't ask him any kind of question like this, do you believe the whole counsel of God? Do you believe that, and the other? He asked one vital question. Mr. Harris, have you a knowledge of sins forgiven? And he was able to answer, yes, by the grace of God. And they had fellowship. Why? Because they were in Christ. Never belittle it. However simple a person's faith may be, however complicated their learning may be, never belittle it. This is the greatest thing of all. And when we come to our latest breath, and when we come to our dying bed, there is nothing that will bring comfort more to your soul and to my soul than this. My child, your sins are forgiven. How can I say that? Jesus Christ died for me. We are complete in Him. Forgiveness is gracious. It is unmerited. I read one little commentary last week, and it had such a simple illustration. I thought, what a simple illustration. But you know, it was beautiful. It was an American commentary, and so they spoke of dollars rather than our kind of money. But I understand it, I think, better in ours. A man in a marketplace with a pile of sovereigns, thousands of sovereigns, there a little notice above them, free. Take one. They're free. And people coming along and saying, there's a snag in it. Another saying, where's the catch? Not real gold. It's full gold. And the day passes by, and no one has taken a sovereign. Then, just before closing time, a little child comes along. He says, look, mommy, three sovereigns. And he takes one. That's the forgiveness in Christ. Some people say it can't be that easy. Well, it isn't easy. But it is free. Some say, I must do something. I must be circumcised. I must do this. I must do or add. But it's not like that. You come to Christ and you are forgiven. Unmerited favor. I agree, you don't deserve it, neither do I. But it is to sinners that He gives forgiveness. And if we were not sinners, we wouldn't need the forgiveness. It is bountiful. It is according to His riches. The sovereigns would run out. But God's bounty, never. God is eager to give. Have you sometimes done something like this? Somebody says, give these and give them freely and keep what's left for yourself. And you give in this kind of way, you know, hoping that nobody will take it. Or when we were children, and when our fathers would say to us, now, here's a shilling, now share it between your little friends and then you keep the rest. Well, I wonder how we'd share. I wonder how. Perhaps some are more generous than others, but God is eager to give. It is certain, and it is basic. Is there a qualification on our side? Well, yes, I suppose we can say that there is. May I put it like this? There must be, because we're talking about sin and forgiveness, there must be a genuine sorrow for sin. That must be there. There must be a genuine desire to forsake sin. And there must be in our hearts the disposition to forgive. When we come with such a heart seeking forgiveness, we receive it. And when we receive this forgiveness, we are complete in Christ. Let no one take it away from you. It is your greatest treasure. It is your greatest comfort. There are even religions that have been made in this world in order to form a way that man may somehow please or appease their gods. And here is God providing grace. Here is God in Christ granting us the forgiveness that is in Christ. Are you surprised that it is that truth that Satan attacks in the Christian church? Surely not. Satan attacks at that very heart of the gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. It is there. Why? For by attacking there, he takes away the heart. There's no heart left in Wales. There's hardly any heart left in Britain. Why? Because an enemy hath done this. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to this, for it takes you to heaven. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise should sing? May God grant to us that grace to stand on these truths, but that grace also in our hearts, that we may be a forgiven people. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ and ask thy blessing upon us and help us to understand for thy name's sake. Amen.